The book of Joshua, and we're not even like, I think we're about a third of the way through the book, but this is where the series ends, because we're going to move into the book of Acts next week. But we've been on this journey through Joshua. We saw them cross the Jordan River. We saw them last week, victory at Jericho, and now, spoiler alert, we're going to see defeat at this town called Ai. It's A-I, but it's pronounced I. A-I means something completely different for us, that artificial intelligence that everybody's talking about these days. Ai, the battle of Ai. And the whole time in this message series, we've been saying that God goes before us to do the work of victory. God goes ahead of us, and the victory is already won before we even get there. All we have to do is take steps of obedience to get there, one foot in front of the other. We go there, and the victory is already won. It worked for the Israelites crossing the Jordan. It worked for them at the Battle of Jericho that they didn't even have to fight. But what about when we take matters into our own hands? What about when we do things our way? What happens when we don't follow the instructions of God? What happens when we think we can do this thing on our own? We don't even really need God for this. We're just doing the thing ourselves. Here's a bit of news for you about me that you probably already know. I can be a control freak. You seem like you already know this. I've probably confessed it before, or you've seen it in action. I know you're shocked, but it's true. Actually, I've matured over time, and I don't possess the same qualities that I used to. I used to grow very impatient with things that I couldn't micromanage, but I don't really micromanage now. So you can ask our staff. I don't micromanage them at all because I hate being micromanaged, so I don't do that for them. But my tendency is towards wanting control. Where are my control freaks at? Okay, we got a couple confessionals here. The rest of you are just lying. I like to have control. I like to be in control. I like to know exactly what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and when it will happen. I want to know the plan. It's not to say that I can't roll with changes and adapt. I'm very adaptable, but I don't want to get carried away with adaptations and changes. I'd like to just know the plan, and I'd like the plan to work. It generally does. But I've learned over the years that the church actually does better the less control I have. The church actually functions better. The more I remove myself, the church actually does better. When I try to force things to go my way or manipulate things, the circumstances to make it like I want to do, like it ought to go this way because this is the way I would do it, it goes okay. But when I let go completely and just let God do what God's going to do through the people God has given us to do that through, it goes a lot better than when I try to control it. And I've noticed that every time I have a surgery and I'm down for a few weeks, the church grows. Wonder why. Not that I want to get sick. I don't want to have another surgery. But some of our best times as a congregation have come when I'm out. You have to do it because I can't. I'm out. So I think it's because I get out of the way and I just let God do whatever God's going to do through you, and I'm not controlling or manipulating it. And that's all God wants to do through you. He just wants you to get out of the way and don't try to control it, don't try to manipulate it, but let God do whatever God's going to do through you and around you. Just allow God to do those things. And then you get a victory like the Israelites saw at Jericho. There's one foot in front of the other. I'm just going to do the thing. You just do the next thing. The next obedient thing that God has for me to do, that's the thing I'm going to do. So the next town after Jericho, in Joshua chapter 7, we see this tiny little town. It's called the town of Ai. It's, again, spelled A-I. I grew up calling it A-I. But it's not that. It's I. I've learned better now. But two things happen for this defeat. Two things happen at the town of Ai. God told the people, when they overtook Jericho, this was the instructions, we saw this last week, when you overtake Jericho, don't take for yourself anything, any of the dedicated things. Don't take these dedicated things. These were items used for worship of other gods. Don't take those things. All of those things go to God's treasury so that they could be melted down and used for worship. They would redeem those items and use them for the worship of Holy God. I just put it this way in my note. No, it's God gets the victory, God gets the booty. You know what I'm saying? We find out quickly in this story, Joshua chapter 7, that somebody took some stuff. The passage starts out letting us know that a man named Achan took the devoted things. He stole some stuff. Well, what is interesting is that the singular man who did the act becomes a plural blame. So what's said in here, one person took it, but the people of Israel broke faith. That's what God declares happens here. The people of Israel broke faith. The people could not be defeated by the Canaanites, but they could be their own undoing because they broke the faith. They were their own undoing. They themselves had the power to defeat themselves. Any other enemy out there could not beat them because God was on their side until they undid themselves. So the first thing is, somebody stole some stuff that they shouldn't have stolen or taken. Secondly, the problem that they have at this defeat of Ai, they figure they can take the town with minimal soldiers. Like, we can do this on our own. We don't need God to do this. And in fact, we don't even need our entire army to come up. They even say, like, leave all the townspeople down there. Like, we don't need to bring everybody up here. It's a small town. It's nothing. So Joshua sends these spies to check out the town. They come back saying, we only need a few thousand soldiers. They don't make everybody come up here. They send 3,000, and they get routed, and they lose 36 of their own soldiers in the process. 36 people die. Their own soldiers die. 36 deaths is a huge defeat for the Israelites at this point. They haven't lost anybody. They took the entire town of Jericho with nobody. They thought they were... And nobody died at Jericho. They thought they were invincible. Nothing could stop them. And they were right, so long as they followed the plan that God set for them. And this defeat happens. And Joshua tears his clothes. He goes into deep mourning. He puts dust and sand on his head. All the elders put dust on their heads because this is a huge loss for them. It's not just 36 people. It's like, oh, we are defeatable. Oh my gosh, we can lose this whole thing. And so here's how Joshua responds. This is Joshua chapter 7, verse 7. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before the enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" So I think this conversation is pretty important because Joshua's like, why did you bring us here at all? If there's a possibility that we could get defeated, why are we even here? This phrase that I'm about to tell you is something I've said quite a bit to people lately. Don't forget when you go to receive the promise God has given you, when you get that first challenge when you're living into this promise, don't forget that this is the thing you prayed for. This is the thing that you wanted. Now you have the troubles that come with it. There's challenges that come with it. It's not always smooth sailing. It doesn't always go the way you want it to. It's not always easy. There will be challenges. Don't forget that you prayed for this thing. This is what you wanted all along. And then at the first hint of challenge, Joshua says, okay, God, why did you bring us to this side of the Jordan? We could have stayed on the other side of the Jordan where things were safe. Our natural tendency is just to go back to the way things were. Let me just unwind all of this and let me go back to the way things used to be. Let me go back to the old state. I don't like this new state we're in. Think about the Israelites about 40 years prior to this moment when their parents left Egypt. They get out into the desert. They're out there a day or two and they're like, oh, the desert actually sucks. There's no water. There's no food. Let's just go back to Egypt. At least there was water and food. I want to go back to the way things were. At least, even though we were slaves, at least we could eat and drink. Let's go back from this unknown to the known, even though it's oppressive. Joshua has finally gotten to the promised land, and the first sign of challenge, he's ready to go back across the Jordan where there wasn't any challenge over there. Don't you want that sometimes? Don't you want to just go back? Let's just go back to the way things were. I remember the good old days when. We can just go back to the way things used to be. Remember April or May of 2020? Do you remember that? Anybody can unwind, go back to, what were we saying in April or May of 2020? What's that? Well, we said, yeah, a couple weeks to flatten the curve or whatever. But what we were saying was, I can't wait to go back to normal. I want to go back to normal. Let's go back to the way things used to be. The problem is we can't go back. We know too much now. We're not going back to the way, we can't go back to the way things were. This is about as normal as it gets. Actually, pretty good. The restrictions have lifted. This is our new normal because also we've got COVID still among us. And now we isolate at home individually, not all together. We want to go back to normal. This darn microphone, I tell you what, every week we fight this thing. We want to go back to the way things were, and Joshua does too. He just wants to go back. But then Joshua says something that's interesting. He's concerned that by being defeated, the rest of their enemies will hear about it, and they will be defeated completely, but also he says, what will you do for your great name? He's talking to God. What will you do for your great name? He's concerned about how God comes off in this whole thing. What's God's reputation in this? I think it's noble to say that. God, I'm concerned about your reputation and the fact that we were defeated. But really, I think what he's saying is, this is all your fault, God. This is your problem. Your great name is sullied because of this thing that's happened. What are you going to do about it? We should want God to have a good reputation, but it's not necessarily God's responsibility to have a good reputation. It's ours. We are the representatives of God here on earth, and we are the ones who make God's name great. So look at God's response, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourself for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. Remember, Achan stole those things. Joshua didn't know about it, but God did. And so God is informing him, there's somebody among you who stole some stuff that weren't supposed to, those devoted things. And then after that, God gives Joshua some instructions on how to find Achan, how to figure out which person it was that stole the things. But two times in that passage I just read, God tells Joshua, get up. Get up. I think that's awesome. Because how many times when I'm wallowing in self-pity because something didn't go my way or something that I had done, I had hurt somebody or caused somebody to stumble or I failed myself, something, and I wallow in the self-pity and I'd rather just stay under a blanket for the whole day or a week or a month or even a year. That wallowing in self-pity, and I need somebody to say, get up. Just get up. Now, I understand sometimes you need a hug. Sometimes you need to wallow. But sometimes you need a kick in the pants, and you need to get up. There's time for mourning. There's time for wallowing. But there's also time to get up. Joshua had done it for long enough, and now it's time to get up. Here's the thing. Joshua somehow wanted God to change. He wanted God to change God's posture. How can you do this, God? How can you make this happen? I thought we were close, and God's like, I'm not the one who needs to change. You are. You need to change. Your posture needs to change. Now get up. The sin happened. It's over now. Now get up. And let's just clean up this mess and move forward. That's how we confront failure. We get up, we confront the mess, and then we move forward. That's the way with God. God never promised that it was impossible to fail. The possibility for failure exists all around us. Sometimes we fail. But we are never compelled to fail. We're never compelled to sin. We don't have to sin. We're not forced to sin. The option for sin and failure is there, but God gives us the will, the choice, the freedom to choose it, choose His path, or choose victory. We can't blame God for it. I worked with a student a long time ago. He got himself in trouble at school with marijuana. And turned himself around, confessed in Jesus, loved Jesus, and he got into Reformed theology. Reformed theology is where the general idea is God preordains everything, and humanity sort of has no choice. Like, it just goes on the way God just, like, started the wrecking ball going, and then it just goes, and whatever happens, happens. We have no choice in it. And then this young man got in trouble with the same product again. He got in trouble with marijuana again. But this time he said to me, it's like God destined me to do this. Like, I had no choice in this. This was the way it was going to be. I had no ability to choose otherwise because God ordained it. And I was like, hold up, buddy. It doesn't work that way. We aren't compelled to sin. God didn't choose for you to sin. You chose that. But when you fail, you don't have to stay there. You don't have to be stuck in self-pity. You don't just stay in this wallowing. You can move forward. You have to get up. Eventually, you have to get up. You have to make the difficult but necessary corrections. When you confront failure, you make the changes that are necessary to keep moving forward. And so Joshua goes through this process that God laid out for them to figure out who sinned. And they find the person who was responsible. His name was Achan. Here's verse 20. Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil from the battle at Jericho a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath." It's some pretty expensive stuff that he took. I learned that it was about $2,700 in silver, $27,300 in gold, and then however much that cloak was worth, which was really beautiful. So $30,000-ish in 1400 BC. Think about inflation from that point. Like, man, $37,000 in 1400 BC dollars? Like, that's a lot of money. He could take care of a lot of people for a long time. But look what he said. I coveted them and I took them. I saw it. I wanted it. I took it. Achan fell into the trap of instant gratification. He says, I want this thing right here, right now. And if I don't get this thing right now, I'm going to miss out on it. And I probably won't have enough. That's a scarcity mindset. I will not have enough if I don't take this thing right now. Human culture always feeds us the lie of scarcity. I don't have enough, and so I can't share what I have with you. I have to take what is not mine. That's why giving is hard for us, because I might not have enough to give away, so I just hang on to the thing that I have. That's why we want other people, what other people have, and we don't have it. I don't have enough. That's why the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, because what I have is not enough for me. That's why people are dissatisfied in their jobs, in their education, in their relationships, in their dining, in their entertainment, because what I have is not enough. But I'm here to tell you, in God's kingdom, there's always enough. There's always enough. And that's what God is trying to teach them. There's always enough in God's kingdom. In the Garden of Eden, there was enough until Adam and Eve had this scarcity mindset. They thought they were missing out on something, so the one thing that they couldn't have, that's the thing they tried to take, and they took of it. They coveted the one thing that wasn't theirs. That's Achan's sin. He coveted, he took it, and he hid it. Adam and Eve stepped outside of God's kingdom in a scarcity mindset. And so did Achan, and most of the time that's what we do too. We just think, I don't have enough, so I'll take what is not mine. Because I don't believe that God, in God's kingdom, there is ever enough for all of us. I protect what I have. I don't share what I have because I don't have enough for myself. And we angle to get things outside of God's timing and God's will. And we're not the only ones who suffer from that, because other people suffer when we do it. And that gets us back to Achan. 36 people died because of his scarcity mindset. Here's verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord, and Joshua and all Israel with him, and took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and his donkeys, and his sheep, and his tent, and all the things that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Yikes. That's pretty harsh. Now, it's a pretty bloodthirsty culture. You know, it's just a different culture. I think it's harsh that they brought his sons and daughters out there. Like, they didn't have anything. They didn't do anything. And the scripture is not clear that they killed the kids. The kids might have survived it. It's very specific about that. But they probably knew about it, because you don't see your dad digging up your living room floor and burying stuff in it, and then the rug being over top of that without knowing, like, something's up. They probably knew. They didn't report it. But it's possible they were taken to the valley to see what would befall their father. But I can't answer whether or not they died that day. They covered him up with stones in a great heap, and it said they're still there to this day as of the writing of that time. It's the same exact words that were used when they heaped up a pile of stones after they crossed the Jordan River. It's the same pile, or same words to describe a pile of stones. This one was about what humans should not do. That other one at the Jordan River was about what God did do. We have memories of when God was close to us. We built a memorial. In fact, we took these stones from this table a couple weeks ago, these stones that represent what God has done with us, for us, in us, through us. But we also have memories. We have scars in our hearts and on our bodies of reminders when God was not close to us, or when we had drifted apart from God. We bear the scars from when we took when we should have given, when we lied instead of telling the truth, when we cursed when we should have blessed, when we sinned against our brothers and sisters and sinned against ourselves and sinned against God. We all bear those scars. They're there as reminders for us. But thankfully, God heals those wounds. We've been comparing Joshua and Yeshua, Jesus, throughout this whole series. Joshua had no mercy on Achan in his sin. He sentenced him to death and executed his punishment. Yeshua, Jesus, on the other hand, gives mercy. For your sin, Jesus provides grace and a way out. Yeshua took the punishment from you, and the New Testament scriptures indicate that he became sin for you so that you might be holy. And so I'll ask you, what sins are you hiding under the carpet? These sins may not just be hurting you, but everybody else around you. What have you buried deep down to try to control things yourself that you have not revealed to other people and you have not given over to God? What scarcity do you feel that makes it so you cannot be generous? You just withhold from others and maybe you take what isn't yours. And I don't want you to just think about money and gifts. Think about your heart. There's not enough love to go around. I'll just hold it to myself and demand it from other people. These are the things that Yeshua came to redeem and to heal. These are the things that are represented in the scars on Yeshua's hands and his feet and his side. He bears those scars so that you don't have to bear them anymore. Now, if it were up to me, I would try to hold on to and control everything I possibly can. But when I release it and I let Yeshua take it, especially my pain, then it turns into something better and stronger, more holy than I could ever imagine or plan or manipulate. We're not going to read the rest of the Joshua story because we're concluding it today. But we do see in the next chapter, in Joshua chapter 8, that they go all as a nation. They go and they fight that battle again. They wipe out the town of Ai, and they lose nobody because they purified themselves. They confessed their sin. They started taking again the steps that God had for them. The victory is already won when we follow God's direction. We're going to take communion here together. And as we do, I would like us to think about God's work in our lives, because Yeshua himself had what looked like a defeat. It looked like there was going to be a defeat for Jesus when he was hanging on that cross. Actually, in human standards, they killed him, and it was dead. He was gone. But then he conquered that. And for all of us here, we've seen how we can confront failure and defeat and then move through it. We move forward, and then God provides us the victory. God has provided the victory through Jesus Christ. This holy meal that we share is sort of an example of that, because there was a body of Christ that was broken, the body of Christ that was shared and given to us. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he was given this, giving this meal to his disciples. And his disciples, at the end of the meal, he took the bread, he broke it, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Every time you take of this, do it in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he poured it out. And he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many. Every time you take of this, do it in remembrance of me." And so, God, we ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon this holy meal of bread and cup, that it may be for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that it may be a nourishment to us spiritually, physically, and we come before you as your holy people. And we ask, Lord, that you bless this body and blood as we partake of it in the body of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've asked our baptismal candidates to serve us communion today. And we normally do this really chaotically, so I would like to provide us some order. If you could make your way to the front and then go to the sides and then back up. Can we do that? Just a moment. The band's going to play. I'm going to serve these guys communion, and then I'll invite you to come.